So hopefully on your way in tonight, you received an outline from those that were greeting you with a smile at the table. Now is a great time to take that out along with your Bibles. We like to give you guys an outline in case you want to take notes, in case you want to write anything down that God may place on your heart, whether it's tonight's message or a thought. And for those watching on Facebook or online, we do post all these outlines on our website at www.westbridgecc.org. And in fact, tonight's outline is there waiting for you. Tonight, we're going to continue our study through the book of 2 Samuel. At this point in our study, we find David and the nation of Israel in a time of peace, having finally brought the 12 tribes together under David's reign. Although this was a lot of years after God had instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint David as king. Remember, when David was anointed, Saul still sat on the throne. And while David had his chances to take that throne by force, David refused that path. Regardless of how Saul treated David, he remained faithful to Saul, showing Saul high levels of respect and kindness, even while hiding in the wilderness. Even throughout the entire time Saul and his army were searching for David to kill him, he remained faithful. Saul had a son. His son's name was Jonathan. And he and David were the best of friends, despite the dynamics you can imagine and the natural tension that could be created regarding the current and future kingship over Israel. So let's get started by turning our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to read tonight's text in full. And then we're going to unpack and see what we can learn and apply by looking at the reunion of David, a king, and Mephibosheth, grandson of King Saul, who became David's enemy, and son of Jonathan, who became David's best friend. Verse 1, one day David asked, "Is there anyone left in Saul's family? If so, I'd like to show him kindness in honor of Jonathan." It happened that a servant from Saul's household named Ziba was there. They called him into David's presence. The king asked him, "Are you Ziba?" "Yes, sir," he replied. The king asked, "Is there anyone left from the family of Saul to whom I can show some godly kindness?" Ziba told the king, "Yes, there is Jonathan's son, lame in both feet." "Where is he?" "He's living at the home of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar." King David didn't lose a minute. He sent and got him from the home of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, came before David, he bowed deeply, abasing himself, honoring David. David spoke his name, "Mephibosheth." "Yes, sir." "Don't be frightened," said David. "I'd like to do something special for you in memory of your father, Jonathan. To begin with, I'm returning to you all the properties of your grandfather Saul. Furthermore, from now on, you'll take all your meals at my table." Shuffling and stammering, not looking him in the eye, Mephibosheth said, "Who am I that you pay attention to a stray dog like me?" David then called Ziba, Saul's right-hand man, and told him, "Everything that belonged to Saul and his family, I've handed over to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants will work his land and bring in the produce, provisions for your master's grandson. Mephibosheth himself, your master's grandson, from now on, will take all his meals at my table," David said. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. "All that my master, the king, has ordered his servant," answered Ziba, "your servant will surely do." And Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the royal family. Mephibosheth also had a small son named Micah. All who were part of Ziba's household were now the servants of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, taking all his meals at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. Have any of you heard of the phrase, having a seat at the table? If not, let me briefly explain. In business, this often denotes sitting at a seat reserved for those who are considered to have both influence and power to make decisions and affect change. The table represents a symbol of respect and power and credibility, where one can present their ideas, where one's there to progress their career, generate a sale, or plot a course for enterprise success. Well, David not only had a seat at tonight's table, it was his table. He sits at the head of the highest position over the nation of Israel, the head of the table. David was king because God chose him over everyone else in the nation. He was king over everyone, including Saul's family. King as a result of the battles he fought, dating way back even to his childhood. David's kingdom would expand Israel's borders, the farthest it would reach in all of history. And it would bring about a time of peace and prosperity that continued throughout the reign of David's son, Solomon. In this passage, the Bible captures one of the greatest stories of kindness toward others we can study, as David offers Mephibosheth a seat at his table. While this seems simple on the surface, in fact, it was much more involved, as we'll learn. In order to show godly kindness, it would take David extra effort to do so. Remembering the promise David made to his best friend, Jonathan, and you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 15 and 16, if you want to look that up at home. The promise he made to show kindness to the remaining members of Saul's household, David set his sights on fulfilling that promise. And the first order of business was to search out any of Saul's remaining family or descendants. He said it in verse 3. The king asked, "Is anyone left from the family of Saul to whom I can show some godly kindness?" Let's make this our first observation for tonight. Godly kindness goes out of its way. Kindness can come out in so many forms. It can come out in that which is right in front of us, such as opening the door for a lady, letting a car turn left in front of you into the Quick Check parking lot, seeing the person behind you in the checkout line with only 5 items just before you start to unpack your overflowing grocery cart. All of these acts of kindness are putting others first, and God smiles every time you do it. Every time you do something for someone else, keep doing them. The godly kindness here we look at, the godly kindness that David demonstrates, is an even deeper level of kindness. It's kindness that goes out of its way to be expressed. A level of kindness that drives 30 minutes in order to drop off a meal for a couple who just brought home their newborn baby, or someone who just came home from surgery. It's kindness that pulls over to the shoulder of the road, flips on their hazard lights on their way to work, knowing they're gonna be late, in order to help change a flat tire for a stranded motorist. The kindness of 9 Westbridge men who piled into 2 vehicles to then drive an hour south after a full day's work or a full day in school and college in order to help Caleb Dean load a moving truck from front to back, floor to ceiling, for Caleb's brother's family who were moving to a new home some distance away. Kindness that went out of its way to help this family, a family of which most of those men had never met before until that very night. Listen as I read what Caleb wrote in a Facebook post that evening. "I don't share this with you just to show off my friends and tell you how amazing it is to have people run towards you when you need them. Ladies and gentlemen, this is God's church. This is what finding your life in giving to others looks like. I'm going to tell everyone out there in Facebook land something they already know. Life is hard. It can seriously take a toll on you. God designed us to be in a community of believers in order to make life better for us. If you have never known this kind of love in your life, I would like to invite you to Westbridge Community Church. Come meet the people who don't just say they're Christians, they do it. They will love you selflessly, same as they have done for me over 15 years. Come see God's plan for community in action. I'm glad I'm a part of a church that expresses godly kindness such as that. Verse 4, we read, "Where is he?" King David says. He's living at the home of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. King David didn't lose a minute, the Bible tells us. He sent and got him from the home of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. It's not as if Saul's family were living in the neighborhood. In fact, it was quite the opposite. Any remaining members of Saul's family would have been in hiding, actually. But fortunately for that day for David, that Ziba, a servant, was within earshot and knew of the whereabouts of Saul's descendant. You see, in those days, it was practice. When a dynasty would change hands and a new leadership would come to power, one of the first orders of business was to kill every member of the former king's lineage. This would ensure that no one would be able to later return and try to reclaim that throne. By virtue of his lineage, Mephibosheth knew he could be put to death by David. And so he was hiding out in quiet solace in this town called Lodabar. The town of Lodabar is a town only mentioned a few times in the Bible. Debar literally normally means word or nothing or thing, excuse me. The prefix lo is a negatory, thus the term Lodabar would mean no word or no thing. Mephibosheth lived in a town called Nothing. Not a very complimentary name for a town, is it? I'm not sure if the town's name was a good description. Likely it was, as many times in those days, places were given names that held some sort of significance and meaning. So if it was an appropriate description, it may have been because the land itself wasn't the best for growing crops or keeping cattle. Or it may have been a nothing much to do, nothing much to see kind of town like the one I grew up in. When I was there, at the time of my childhood, there were about 1,000 people. We had one blinking light, a few gas stations, a couple banks, and 2 tiny grocery stores, Harding's and Rab's. In today's lingo, we might say Mephibosheth lived in the middle of nowhere. Even its pronunciation sparks some interesting conversations. Lodabar. Why would anyone want to visit or live in a place that gives the impression that you should lower the bar of your expectation for what you're going to find when you get there? I don't know about you, but when I move from one place to the other, I hope to move somewhere better. I hope to move to a better house with better restaurants in the area, next to better neighbors, surrounded by better scenery, with better weather, and so forth and so on. I would want to move to an area that raises the bar above my previous circumstances. I would want to move to a town of raised the bar, not the town of lowered the bar. When the news of Saul and Jonathan's death reached Saul's family, everyone left in haste. Can you imagine what Mephibosheth must have thought when the king's messengers knocked on his door that day and said, "Come with us. King David wants to see you at his palace." Yet what we see here David do is nearly nothing, nothing at all like the actions of a typical king in those days. He had no intentions of eliminating potential heirs to the throne. In fact, it was the opposite. he sought members of Saul's family to show them godly kindness. King David went to great lengths to go with haste and bring back Mephibosheth from the middle of nowhere, because godly kindness goes out of its way. Flip your Bibles back a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And here we'll learn about the events that led to Mephibosheth's move to the middle of nowhere and how he became crippled. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. When the news of the death of both Saul and Jonathan had reached home, Mephibosheth's nurse quickly grabbed him in order to skip town, because surely all of Saul's family would be subject to the same fate, she thought. Remember, that was the practice. But in an effort to leave in a hurry, he had a terrible fall. Maybe he broke his legs, or he broke his ankles. Maybe he damaged his spine, or he tore his ligaments beyond repair. The Bible doesn't really say. Here we just learn that he was hurt, how he became crippled for the rest of his life. Where is he? King David says. He's living at the home of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar. King David didn't lose a minute. He sent and got him from the home of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Mephibosheth's life had no doubt been met with heartache, difficulty, rejection. When disaster struck and both his father and grandfather had been killed in battle, the nurse who cared for him caused permanent damage, permanent physical damage. No longer at his home, he lived in obscurity, and likely in fear. I wonder how many nights he lay away in bed, wondering, is tonight the night that they'll find me? No doubt there were times he felt lost. He felt forgotten and unimportant. Once the son of a prince, now an outcast. His physical condition probably meant he was looked down upon, likely teased or shamed by other children as he grew up. And as he grew older, he was passed by others who would look down on him. Yet David, in one great act of kindness, reached out to him and restored him to a dignified position, a seat at the king's table. Verse 7, "Don't be afraid," said David. "I'd like to do something special for you in memory of your father, Jonathan. To begin with, I'm returning to you all the properties of your grandfather Saul. Furthermore, from now on, you'll take all your meals at my table." "You can eat at my table," David said. Not for just a dinner. David offered him a seat for the rest of his life. To eat at the king's table would be a permanent honor, and David's kindness would live on and on and on. It was godly kindness that would endure Mephibosheth's entire life, the blessing of safety, security, provision, love, fellowship, and much more. I read an article this week. A man was traveling in Switzerland, sitting at a crowded bus stop, waiting for a bus to arrive. People around him were milling about, waiting for the next bus, and since it was the Swiss and they're perfectionists, both he and everyone knew the bus would be there in time, and the bus would leave exactly in time, so you better be on it. As the man waited, out of the corner of his eye, he noticed a little boy, about 6 or 7 years old, ambling toward the bus stop. The boy appeared to be walking aimlessly without a care in the world. Then the boy stopped, and he looked behind him, and he realized that he was walking alone, and fear consumed him. The boy began to cry out, "Somebody, somebody." The closer he got, the better the man could hear the words the boy spoke. Confirmed, the boy was a Down syndrome child. The louder he called for somebody, the wider the people parted to avoid this child. He saw the boy look around at the people almost as if he were a cornered animal, with an attacking force surrounding him. "Somebody, somebody," he shouted as his face grew whiter with fright. It was then the man thought to himself, "Well, somebody ought to do something." Finally, the bus pulled up and people started to get on while this boy kept yelling, "Somebody, somebody." Then all of a sudden, out of the crowd came a young woman. The young woman answered him and said, "Somebody, somebody." She gathered him up in her arms. She held him tightly and quieted him by whispering in his ear, "I'm somebody, somebody." By now the man had boarded the bus. And as he waited for the bus to pull away from the curb, he saw another woman running toward the lady, holding the Down syndrome child. At that moment, the man on the bus realized the second lady was the mother of the child, while the first lady was just a kind person who saw someone hurting and in need and reached out in love. The king asked, "Is there anyone left in the family of Saul to whom I can show godly kindness?" Ziba told him, "Yeah, there's Jonathan, son, lame in both feet." "Well, where is he?" "He's living at the home of Machir, the son of Amiel and Lodabar." King David didn't lose a minute. He sent and got him. This leads us to a second observation we can make about kindness from tonight's passage. Godly kindness doesn't discriminate. Godly kindness doesn't discriminate. Far too often, we keep away from the Mephibosheths in our world, the crippled, the handicapped, those who we consider lame, as written in 2 Samuel verse 3. And I'm not talking about those who have physical disabilities. Rather, more broadly, the people we tend to stay away from who we see as broken, or people who we believe to be different from us. The Mephibosheths in our life take many forms, such as someone with economic status, someone we see who's poor, or someone we see who's rich. A Muslim woman wearing a black garment from head to toe, her veil leaving only her eyes to be seen. The quiet kid in your class who prefers books over sports and video games. The person behind you on Route 78 who's tailgating so close they can read the station number on your radio dial. A homeless person. A teenage girl with bright blue hair. A young man with his baseball cap on backwards, wearing his blue jeans tightly belted under his backside so you can be sure to get a full view of his boxers. The man who drives a really loud motorcycle. Someone who drives a really expensive convertible. Or perhaps in your eyes, they have an issue in their life that you can't see beyond. Maybe anger sometimes gets the best of them. Maybe they struggle with depression or they've turned to alcohol. Maybe you're aware of something they did in the past, such as hurt someone or spend a night in jail. Tattoos, piercings, they're extremely tall, they're extremely short. Someone who wears glasses, they use a hearing aid, they walk with a cane. Whatever the reason, we've discounted them in some way, minimizing or even refusing to offer them kindness as a result. Yet the Mephibosheths around me and you, they need to be held in the same esteem and respect as anyone else. Our Mephibosheths need and deserve the same kindness, the same love as you and I hope to receive. God sees them no different than he sees me. He sees them no different than any of you sitting out here or watching online. All Mephibosheths matter to God. John chapter 8 teaches this. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down, wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and he said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned cast the first stone." Then he stooped down again, wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Godly kindness doesn't discriminate. David restored Mephibosheth from his place in the wilderness, from his place of being an outcast, to an open seat, a place at the table. Godly kindness took him from a place of barrenness to a place of honor, from the land of nothing to a place of plenty, from a place of separation into the king's family. Blessings that would come through David's kindness, the king's protection, the king's provision. "Don't be frightened," said David. "I'd like to do something special for you in the memory of your father, Jonathan. To begin with, I'm returning to you all the properties of your grandfather Saul. Furthermore, from now on, you'll take all your meals at the table." Shuffling and stammering, not looking him in the eye, Mephibosheth said, "Who am I that you pay attention to a stray dog like me?" David then called Ziba, Saul's right-hand man, and told him, "Everything that belonged to Saul and his family, I've handed over to you, to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants will work his land and bring in the produce, provisions for your master's grandson." Mephibosheth himself, your master's grandson, from now on, take all his meals at my table. I'm guessing at least at some point in Mephibosheth's life as a young child, he stood at that bus stop at some point and he cried out, "Somebody, somebody, won't somebody respect me? Won't somebody show me kindness? Won't somebody show me love? Won't somebody see me for who I really am? Not just for who you think I am, by the way I look, the way I dress, the way I speak, or whatever you assume me to be." For Mephibosheth, that somebody was none other than a king, who not only saw him, King David gathered him up in his arms, held him tightly, and whispered, "Somebody, somebody." Godly kindness that goes out of its way. Godly kindness that doesn't discriminate. Godly kindness offered and godly kindness accepted that restored Mephibosheth to a place of blessing for the rest of his life. "Everything that belonged to Saul and his family, I've handed over to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants will work his land and bring in the produce, provisions for your master's grandson." This brings us to our final observation we can make about kindness, godly kindness, in tonight's passage. Godly kindness sacrifices. That day, King David could have just said to Mephibosheth, "I'm sorry, you lost your father and your grandfather on the same day. Must have been hard and difficult to get such news for a 5-year-old boy. I'm sorry you were physically hurt in haste as you tried to flee your home. I'm sorry if at any point you've been ridiculed. I'm sorry if your life was tough. Let me buy you dinner. Let me give you my word that I will leave you alone. And no longer do you have to live in fear. Then my servants will escort you back home to Lodabar, where you can live out your days in peace to do whatever it is you do there." But again, we're shown by David this true measure for godly kindness. Kindness that sacrifices. Sacrificing requires something we hold of significance or importance to be extended to those around us. Something must be offered up. Something must be given to the betterment of someone in need. David had given Mephibosheth all of Saul's land. Sacrifices come in all forms. Godly kindness sacrifices time to listen to someone who's hurting, someone in need of a hug and some wise counsel. Godly sacrifice trades pride for humility by being the person who first forgives, even the seemingly unforgivable, to mend a broken relationship. Godly kindness provides a family in need a turkey with all the trimmings to enjoy a Thanksgiving meal, and it arrives home to a Thanksgiving plate of spaghetti leftovers. Westbridge, tonight's application is found in the answer to a question. Who are the Mephibosheths in your world? As you live out each day at school, at work, at a basketball game, walking through the grocery store, driving on the road, or at the playground, you will find yourself in situations where you're going to encounter others who are waiting for someone to offer them an open seat into your life. You'll come across the opportunity to offer kind words to that stranger. You'll be presented a chance to give your time, to share your resources, and at times, give money to someone in need. God brings us Mephibosheths in order to show them and others a measure of godly kindness that goes out of its way. A measure of kindness they won't find in this world. When we extend godly kindness that sacrifices, and yeah, all of these people are gonna be different than you and me in many ways. And some of those ways are the very differences that in the past kept you and kept me from offering them an open seat. Tonight, the Bible compels us to leave differently than when we arrive. It's in the opportunistic moments to come that I want to remember what I learned through 2 Samuel chapter 9, godly kindness that goes out of its way. Godly kindness that doesn't discriminate, and godly kindness that sacrifices. My hope is that you all will do the same. The characters in tonight's scripture passage were not strangers. They knew of one another. I couldn't find in the Bible anywhere which confirmed David had met Mephibosheth as a boy. But whether he did or not meet him before their encounter here, given Jonathan was David's best friend, Mephibosheth was like family to him. Many of our Mephibosheths are in our life already, and they've been there for some time now. They're the kooky family members. They're the neighbors next door. Maybe they attend this church, or at one point in time in your life, they called you a friend and you called them a friend. If God has brought anyone's name to your attention tonight, I encourage you, write their name down on your outline and commit to pray for them one time this week. And when you pray, ask God to give you the strength and courage to offer them an open seat at your life's table when you have the opportunity to show them godly kindness. Just like Mephibosheth, you and I too are broken. We have done nothing to deserve a life in the presence of God, the King of the world. In fact, if you and I were to have to pay the price and receive the outcome for all we've done, the result of which would be death. Thankfully, the King of the world, God Himself, put in motion the ultimate act of kindness, a rescue mission for you. He went out of his way and he sent his son Jesus to earth to die on the cross, to offer everyone an open seat at his table for eternity. Kindness with no exclusions, no exceptions, no discriminations. kindness offered to both Jew and Gentile. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you live, there's an open seat at God's table for you. A seat that offers protection and provision. Don't be frightened. I urge you to hear and respond to David's shout from 2 Samuel. If you haven't made the most important decision of your life to accept God's grace and ask him to be king over your life, you can do that now by simply saying yes. In the quietness of your heart, you can speak to God and you can acknowledge to him that sin has caused you to be separated. You can ask God's forgiveness for your sins because of his grace through his son that died on the cross for you, who arose on the third day victorious over death so that you and I can be victorious over death as well. If you've placed your faith and trust in God, you are restored into his presence and you now have a seat at God's table for all eternity. And there's nothing that can take that away from you. I'd like to invite the band and the worship team and the prayer team up. And we're going to sing one more song here in a minute. If you're here and you're not ready to make that decision, I encourage you to continue your search. Keep watching online. Keep coming here on Saturday night. Get to your small group. Open up your Bible. And if you don't have one, see me after the service. And I'll be sure you have one waiting for you next Saturday night. Search God's word for answers to any questions you may have. And I can assure you with absolute certainty, when the day arrives and you cry out, somebody, somebody, God will be right there with arms wide open, responding back with those same words. Somebody, somebody, I'm right here. I've been waiting for this day to rescue you. Please stand. Father God, Lord, we lift this service up to you. Father, we thank you for meeting us here. Father, we hope that tonight you put a smile on your face by the way we show kindness to those that come into the store on Saturday night. As we leave, show us the opportunity to be your hands, to be your feet, and most importantly, to be your heart in the world in which you have placed us. Give us the courage, give us the strength. Father, we love you. In the name of your son, we ask. Amen. Have a good week. See you next week, 7 o'clock.